I invite you, if you have them, to turn your Bibles to Psalm 17 this morning. Psalm 17, another Psalm of David. Psalm 17, you can follow along as I read. We'll read the whole Psalm together. Psalm 17, beginning in verse number 1. God's servant David says this: "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me, they have closed up their fat hearts, with their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for the babes. But as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." This psalm is a bold and glorious psalm. It begins in boldness and it ends in eternal glory. I want to explain and explore this psalm with you this morning, that you may lay hold of that eternal glory that is promised at the end of this psalm and do so in confidence and in boldness. This psalm begins in boldness. The psalmist, who's identified as David in the text, apparently is experiencing some sort of dispute between himself and another group of people. We don't know for sure what that dispute was. Maybe it was a verbal attack against his character. Maybe it was a physical assault against his person or against his kingdom. David experienced both of those kinds of things at various points in his life. But he's in this dispute, and he prays to his God, and in the midst of this dispute, in verse 1, a most bold statement appears. He says to God, in God's presence in prayer, "God, hear a just cause." That means righteous. Here's what David is saying: "God, I have this dispute between me and this other group of people, and I'm praying that you would resolve it in my favor because I am innocent." That's a bold statement to make to God. In verse 2, David actually asks God to bring vindication, which is another word for judgment, in his favor. In verse 2, he asks God to look upon the things that are upright. And the assumption in that verse is that David is thinking he is the one who is upright. He's inviting God to judge righteously in this dispute, and he expects that God would rule in his favor. This is an amazing, bold prayer. I want you to think in your own life of a dispute that you've had or are having with someone else. Maybe it's an individual. Maybe it's a group of people. Maybe it's with a spouse or parents. Maybe it's someone in the church. Maybe it was with someone in your workplace or at your school or in your community. And think of a dispute. We've all had them, some serious, some not so serious. Maybe in that dispute, the other person has assaulted your character. Maybe that in that dispute, there have been things that have been said about the other person, of what they've took or not taken. And when you think about the disputes that you and I have, whether it's just one or many that you're thinking of in your mind, could you pray the prayer that David prayed? Could you pray, God, please be the judge of this situation? And in praying that prayer, actually expect with certainty that God was going to rule in your favor. I wonder, by the way, in most of our disputes, what would happen if we would always submit our disputes before God in that way. The God who sees everything. And he knows both sides of the dispute to perfection. What would happen if we submitted our disputes that way? Let me explain what I mean. Most of us, and I put myself in this category, are really good at stacking the evidence on our own side in the middle of an argument. Picture with me two children, maybe 7 years old. You walk into the room and you observe, just as you walk in, one of them go and slug the other kid. And as you're watching, you're seeing that kid who has just been slugged, he is now going to return the favor to the slugger. But you get in there and you break it up and you ask, as the adult in the room, a very simple question that many adults have asked, whether it's with your own children or with other children, what is going on? Now, when you ask that question to those children, do you honestly expect to get an accurate account of what has been going on between those two children? And of course, the answer is no. You get two children who almost always will stack the evidence in their favor. The kid who hit is going to say something like this, well, he or she hit me first, or she took my toy, or he called me a name. And then if you turn to the other kid and you ask them about that, they'll have some reason why they did what they did as well, right? This is what happens between children. I've been a parent for long enough to know, and I'm also the oldest of six kids, so I grew up with children around me, that most of the time, all children have an excuse for why they did what they did. They're very good from a very young age at stacking the evidence in their favor to make themselves look justified, righteous, or just in their actions. But of course, it's not just children who are good at this. Teens and adults are good at this as well. Paul Tripp, who's a Bible counselor, tells the story of a couple who came into his office for marriage counseling. And he's told this story many times. And he opened the conversation with a very simple question. I've used very simple, similar questions with people who've come into counseling for me. And I'll say something like, what seems to be the problem? That's what he said. What seems to be the problem? And instantly, Without this being pre-planned or anything ahead of time, both of them at the same time turned to the other and pointed. There's the problem, right there. Now what happened from that point on is two people sitting down in his office, stacking the evidence in their favor, and heaping all the troubles on the other person. It's their fault. You know, the problem is whether you're dealing with children or adults, whether it's in a marriage or in a workplace or in a community or in a school, when you try to make a judgment on something, one of the problems that we have is we can't see all the evidence. We don't know what really has gone on. Now, here's an honest admission from me to you. I'm also really good at stacking the evidence in my favor in a dispute. Sometimes I do it with my words, and sometimes I just simply do it in my own mind. There are times in which I might even have at least some small portion of blame in a dispute or contention, but I make myself in my own mind the hero of the story that always comes out on top. It wins. Well, I would have never said that if she hadn't said that to me first. He probably doesn't even really care about me at all. I can't believe how insensitive that person is. What other thing could I do in the face of such an action? We're often very good at stacking the evidence in our favor. And it works in our own minds, and it sometimes works in the minds and eyes of other people because they can't see everything. They don't know everything. They haven't seen all the facts. But David, in this psalm, was not asking you or I to be the judge. He's actually asking God to be the judge. And the problem with making God the judge of any dispute is that God actually does see everything. Not only what a person does, but even, as verse 3 seems to indicate, our very hearts, our affections, what we think in our minds, which is why David has asked God to even test his heart, his very soul. David is making a bold request before God. Here's this dispute that I have with this other person. God, you know, this is what he's saying in essence, you know that I'm innocent, that I am just, that I am righteous. Rule in my favor. That's a bold start to this psalm. But while this psalm starts in boldness, it ends in eternal glory. David's conclusion at the end of this psalm is found in verse 15, where he says, even as we heard the song played, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your righteousness." That could be translated, "When I awake, I will see your likeness." Here David is making a glorious statement of hope and promise. Because he felt that he was righteous, he knew that he would see God in righteousness. So at the core of this psalm, David believed that God would judge in his favor and that God would reward him by allowing him to see the divine presence of God and being satisfied, and by being satisfied in God's presence. Now, here's a question I have for you. When we think about this psalm, this bold, eternally glorious psalm, here's the question we want to ask and answer this morning. What kind of a person can make this kind of prayer? What kind of a person can offer this prayer that David does, this bold kind of prayer, in anticipation of the eternally glorious promise of seeing God's face? I want to offer to you two descriptions that come from this psalm that, if they become descriptors of you, would allow you to make the same kind of prayers that David made here, and also would allow us one day to fulfill that promise of seeing God face to face. Two descriptions, and our time will be done. Description number one: who can do this kind of thing? Who can pray this kind of bold prayer? The kind of person who can pray this bold prayer clings to what God has said. The kind of person who prays this bold prayer clings to what God has said. Now remember again that in the first three verses of this psalm, David has expressed his innocence in whatever matter this dispute was between him and others. And please note that David is not saying that he was always innocent. Just a cursory reading of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you will find that David was definitely not always innocent. He was a sinner, just like the rest of us. So whatever David is saying here, he's not saying, "I have always been innocent." But he is saying, in this particular case, he was just and he was righteous. And verse 4 begins to tell us how he got there. How did he achieve a place where he could confidently assume before the judge who sees everything that he was a righteous person? How could that be possible? Well, verse 4 tells us how he got there. He says, "Concerning the works of men," notice this, "by the word of your lips I have kept away from the path of the destroyer." So if you were to ask David, "How did you keep your life pure and clean and righteous before God in the midst of this dispute?" Here's part of David's answer in verse 4. "I did it by the word of your," that's God's, "lips." So David says he avoided sinful behavior and sin by heeding, listening, believing, holding, and clinging to what God had said. This, by the way, tells us that when David declares to God, "Hear a just cause," that he was not being prideful or arrogant. David was not saying, "I am just because I have met my own personal standards of being." He's not saying that at all. David is saying, "I know I am just and I'm right because I have listened to your standards, God. I know I have met them. I have heeded your voice." I don't care whether you're 5 or 50, there's something wonderful about getting a task done and getting it done right. So an employer says to an employee, "I want you to organize this room. I'm going to come back in a couple hours. please organize it. And this is how I want it to be organized. I want this stuff over here. I want these files arranged in this order. Do all of these things. Here's your task for the day. So the boss goes away for a few hours. The employee gets to work. He or she rolls up their sleeves and begins the organizational process. And after several hours, this employee goes to their boss and says, "Come and see what I have done. You are going to love this. You're going to love this. Come and see. Come on. Now, when an employee does that to their boss, are they being arrogant? Are they being prideful when they say, "You are going to love what I have done"? The answer is no. We know that they're not being prideful. What they're saying is, "I know that you will love what is done because I listened to what you said for me to do, and I have done what you expected. Therefore, because I've done what you've expected, my assumption is going to be you're going to like it." Well, that's what David is saying in verse number 4. He could say to God, "Hear a just cause. My vindication is going to come from you." And the reason he could say that is because he heeded the words of God. He knew what God had said. He knew what God had promised. They were part of his life and part of his soul. But it was not just that God's word simply told him what to do. For David, it also gave him the power or the ability to do it. There is something sweet yet powerful, comforting yet fierce, and soothing yet sharp about God's word. It not only tells us what to do, it also gives us the power to do it as the Spirit illumines its truth to our minds. Psalm 119:9 says it this way very well: "How can a young man cleanse his way? Answer, by taking heed according to your word." So we listen to God's word. It not only tells us what to do, it also gives us the ability to clear our path in righteousness. Now let me just make two quick applications while we're here on this point. First is this: there is a healthy skepticism that we ought to all have about ourselves as saved sinners. We still have the flesh and its power, but it does not mean that we have to live our lives constantly down on ourselves. There is such a thing as a way to live our lives in righteous confidence. As you cling to the truth that God has revealed, it will reveal sin. Oh yes, it does that. It does that to me on a regular basis. But it also reveals righteousness. And our confidence is great as we live in accordance with that righteousness. We always give God the credit and the praise. It's His Word and it's His Spirit that does things in our lives to conform us into Christ's image. It's always the praise of God, just like it was for David. David's focus was always upon the Lord here in Psalm 17. But his confidence was great. He wasn't down on himself. We should not always live that way, being down on ourselves. If we hear the Word of the Lord and we follow and we obey it, it gives us great confidence. Also, in support of our first application, if you want to live righteously, you must have both the standard in God's word for what He expects and the power to live up to that standard. And there's not a better means that I know than the careful study, memorization, hearing, and meditation upon God's word that helps us to live righteously. In order for us to live righteously before God, in order for us to live a just and holy life, we must know what God says. And in addition, this book that God has given us, His Word, the words that come from His lips, as David says here in verse 4, is one that empowers us to live righteously. The words of God's lips, as David identifies them, are like a fitness plan and a personal trainer wrapped up into one. So you and I might go to a fitness club and say to the manager of that club, "I've got some goals here. I'm going to join this club, and maybe I want to lose weight, or maybe I want to be in better shape, or maybe I want to build muscle mass, whatever sport or activity that I want to be a part of." And there are a lot of clubs that you can go to that they'll literally give you information. Here's how you do that. Here's a plan. There's a standard for what you're trying to achieve. But for many people, what they need is not just the knowledge of something, they also need the motivation. So most fitness clubs will also offer you, at an additional expense, a personal trainer to help you in your fitness plan. Now, what does that personal trainer do? He or she gets in your face and encourages you. If they're a good personal trainer, they'll figure out what buttons to push in your life to get you moving forward to achieve your goals. For some of us, those buttons are just somebody to put an arm around us and tell us, keep up the good work. For others of us, those buttons are, you know, like an army drill sergeant in our face screaming at us, one more sit-up. Whatever it is, that personal trainer is going to take the standards of how you're going to get from A to B to build the muscle or to lose the weight or whatever you're trying to do, and they're going to help you get there. In many ways, that is the way God's Word is, like for us. See, the Word of God doesn't just tell us what to do. As Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. The Scriptures, as we hear them, as we memorize them, as we meditate on them, as we hear it proclaimed in preaching, have an amazing way not only of revealing what God expects, but also giving us the motivation and the power to achieve those expectations with the Spirit of God's help. And the description here we have of David is, if you asked him, how could I get to the point where I am confident that my relationship between God is so right that even in this dispute I can say to God, I am just and I am righteous? David's answer is, it's by the words of God's lips. He spoke, I listened, and it empowered me to live righteously. This was David's life. It's a life of faith. It's a life of all of us, even in this dispensation of grace. But there's a second kind of person, or second description, excuse me, for the kind of person who can pray this bold prayer to God. Not only first, this kind of person who can pray this bold prayer clings to what God has said, but second, this kind of person calls to God for help. This kind of person calls to God for help. This psalm is actually labeled in its heading, many of you have that listed, as a prayer of David. And it is certainly that. He is praying to God. You see a number of requests that David makes. But after his introduction and his claim to innocence, and after his declaration that his righteousness comes from God's words, David begins in verse 6 to give a whole series of requests to God for help. So even though he knows he is in a righteous position, because he's listened to what God has said, he has heeded God's words, he also knows that he is still utterly dependent upon God. He needs to stay in that position with God's help. He says there in verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will hear me. O God, incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Similarly, in verse 7, he asks God to show your marvelous loving kindness, as the New King James translates it there. That word for loving kindness is a word that signals God's covenant faithfulness to the people of Israel. Here's what David is saying. I know the promises that you have made to me, O God. I am now calling out to you on the basis of those promises. I love how he describes his confidence in his God at the end of verse 7. He says, O you who save those who trust in you. The ESV captures this message beautifully as it translates, O Savior of all those who seek refuge. This is our God. David launches actually into several metaphors to show his utter dependence upon God, even in his just status. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. That is a metaphor for the pupil of your eye. I don't know about you, but I generally really try to guard my eyes to make sure they don't get poked. And I'm especially cautious of that because of an incident I had when I was in college. I was out with a group of people doing a youth activity at a church representing the school that I was, a Bible college that I was at. And afterwards, we had a service, and then afterwards we went to their gym and had an activity. and we played some basketball, and this little junior high kid who didn't know anything about basketball, literally nothing about basketball, was playing with us. And I was trying to be gracious to him, and I'm dribbling the ball very carefully. I literally have the ball this far out away from me. He runs and tries to steal it, diving, totally missing, and stuck his finger in my eye. Now, I've experienced some good pains in my life. This ranks right up there at the top. You know, you get that pain that's so great that you literally are ready to lose everything that's in your belly kind of pain. And after that, I literally saw triple vision for about 4 hours. I really should have gone into the eye doctor. I didn't. And for the next 3 days, I saw double vision and had dizziness. Finally, it just slowly cleared up and got better and better. Ever since then, I'm very skittish when it comes to things that come near my eye. I pay careful attention. Our eyes are very sensitive. Well, that's true for everybody, maybe a little more so for me because of what I've experienced there. But all of us, we're very careful. Even if something just little gets by our eye, we get that out right away. David, in his dependence upon God, is asking in this his boldness, God, keep me like you keep and keep track of and take care of your own eye. You don't let anything get in there. God, do this for me as well. He also speaks in that same verse of being under the shadow of God's wings. This is a tender metaphor from a man of war like David. We were driving as a family on Friday, and we noticed along the side of the road several different geese with their little flocks of goslings. And those geese, when they are little, those goslings, do not stray far from their mom. They stay right there, and they're looking for protection and care and leadership and guidance. And this is the way David describes himself from God. Keep me safe from danger. Keep me under the shadow of your wings. He had good reasons for these desires. He describes his enemies in verse 9 as having surrounded him. In verse 10, they're boastful and proud in their words. In verses 11 and 12, they're like a lion in the grass. It's crouched down and ready to strike upon its prey. And so David cries out in verses 13 and 14, in essence, God, please stop them and save me. Now, when you look at all these requests, what you see here is a man who was confident but not self-confident. He was not self-confident. He was God-confident. David here is not asking for divine favors because he was so great. David was asking for divine favor because he knew what God had said, and he showed in every bit of his actions and with his words his utter dependence upon God, even in his words of prayer. In fact, I think there's a connection between the words that David spoke and the words that David read from God's word and David heard. David's words of prayer are, in essence, a repeating back to God of the promises that God had made to him. Recently, I was at a high school graduation at a Christian school where the speaker highlighted Deuteronomy 31:8. Did a good job at doing so. Deuteronomy 31:8 says, "And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed." That was the law. That was God's words that David knew. When he is praying these kinds of prayers, in essence, he's repeating back to God the very promises like Deuteronomy 31:8 gave him. Don't be afraid because God is on your side. He's simply affirming what God has promised. Because he knew God's word, he knew the words that came from the lips of God, he was confident that he was just, but he was also confident that God would hear his prayer. Because the promises of God were sure in David's mind. Now, when I think of these two descriptions of this kind of person who could pray this bold prayer of David, the kind of person David was, when I put them together, I see a person who's clinging to what God has said. They're holding fast to the words of God. And a person who calls for help and strength from God. Here's what I see when I put those two things together. I see a person who has a single-minded focus upon the God of heaven. David was a man of faith. Real faith. And faith that had action. He was the kind of person who could pray this prayer because he knew God personally, because he experienced God's person through his word. He experienced God's person through the revealed word, and his utter dependence upon him in everything was evidence of that kind of experience. The kind of person who could say with honesty before the flaming power of the infinite and intense God, "I am just because I have listened to what you have said," is a man of great faith and intimate knowledge of the Father in heaven. That's a bold prayer. You cannot manufacture that kind of boldness. It only comes through the work of knowing God through his word and our communion with him in prayer. You know, there are people who just kind of make fun of Christians and talking about word and prayer as just almost something old-fashioned and backwards. There are other even Christians who want to do something so much more than spending time in the word and prayer. And there are more things to do. There are more things to be. But you know what? As old as David was, that's 3,000 years ago, the same kind of things that he did then are the same kind of things we need now. Fellowship with God through his word and through prayer. And to such people, David gives us in this last verse, this great verse, a precious promise. For the people who know God, they know him through his word, through the word of his lips, and they are dependent upon him. He says in verse 15, "I will see your face. I will be satisfied." And I love both of those statements. They are precious to me, and I want them to be precious to you. And don't just think that these are Old Testament promises. These kinds of promises are even true for us today in this age of grace. For it is the Lord Jesus who may have even had this psalm in mind when he said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The people who know God, the people who know him through his word, they shall see God. There's coming a day in which all those in Christ Jesus will behold the glory of God through the face of Jesus Christ, face to face. Our sins will be gone, paid for already by him. Our fear will be removed, and we will look on God through Christ, and we will, as this psalm says, be satisfied. And I love that word satisfied in verse 15. It means to be full. Our littlest guy in our household, Leland, he's a little bit of a porker. And if you want to know the evidence for that, just look at his cheeks. They just hang down, right? He just eats and eats and eats. He loves to eat. A few days ago, actually, he had just got done eating, and then we fed him. And literally, we put him in the high chair, and we could just keep throwing food out there. And as long as it's something he even nominally likes, it will just keep going in. You never get to that point where it's like, "I'm done, Mom." It just will keep going in until, hard to be gross, it will just start coming out, okay? So we feed him till he's just stuffed, and he wants more. Well, after he got done eating, it was in the evening and getting close to bedtime, Mom gave him something to drink, gave him some milk, and he drank and drank and drank that, sucked it all down. And he was sitting on Casey's lap on the couch, and he was just laid back like this. And his belly is just sticking out of his shirt because it's rolled up a little bit. And he had the most content look possible on his face. You know the look I'm talking about. We see it in people's eyes, whether they're little or they're an adult now and then. That look that just said, for just a moment, life is really good. He was satisfied, happy, full. I was once sharing a meal with several families in our church, and the meal put on by the host family was phenomenal. It was a spread of Italian cuisine, and it was so rich and good, it just screamed at you, "Don't worry, I'm almost done. Lunch is coming, all right?" It was so good, and it was so wonderful, it just screamed at you, "Have more and more and more." And all of us around the table just did that. I mean, you know, it's put a little more on your plate, you eat it. You put a little more on your plate, you eat it. You think, "I'm done here." But it was just so delicious. We kept eating and eating. And then came dessert, which was that would have been a great meal in and of itself. It was just that good. Dessert came out. And one of the persons who was at the home with us, with our family that day, said to the host, I didn't think it could get any better. And then you brought out this. And it couldn't, it seemed. By the time we were done with that, there was no room for any more food. We were satisfied. Here, this eternally glorious truth on display for us at the end of Psalm 17 is this. Those who know God through his word, on his own terms, and are dependent upon him in faith, they one day will have that faith be satisfied. They'll be full with the presence of the Lord. And they won't need anything else. And on that day, they'll stand because they have heeded the word of the Lord, just and righteous. And their confidence will not be in themselves. It will be in their God, and through the person of Jesus Christ, they will enjoy God's presence forevermore. This is a bold kind of prayer. I wonder, is it a prayer that you can make? It can only come to those who know God through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that have been forgiven for their sins. But it also comes to those who, having been saved, begin to know their God. And I hope that's true of you. Can you pray this prayer? If not, be saved today or take steps to know your God through his word. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name, to exalt Jesus Christ, to bring conviction of sin, but also the joy of righteous living. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.